Genesis chapter 20 this morning. Genesis chapter 20. And maybe we can get the roofer to stop pounding up there. I don't know. Can somebody? Okay, great. Thank you. Maybe they can just do a little pause. Oh, there we go. Okay, I'm going to do really fast. I'm going to talk real quick. So we're in chapter 20, and it's interesting, the last two chapters, chapter 18 and chapter 19, we see two different individuals that are kind of contrasted and compared. We find Abraham in chapter 18, and him having this one-on-one talk and conversation with God himself, and there's a bargaining going on, and he's pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the plains. And he's using kind of theological argument. He says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he springs from that to try to make sure that the righteous and the wicked are not swept up in the same judgment. And so he has this kind of amazing boldness and faith and intimacy with God there in chapter 18. And then we move over to chapter 19, and what do we find? We find Lot. And he's a big disappointment. His whole life has been about himself and his own comfort and prosperity and success, and he's been drawn into the city life of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he was at the city gate, which indicates that he had some kind of position of authority in the city itself. And we find that God eventually sends two angels there, and there's a horrible incident that takes place and some appalling conduct by Lot, and you just find that he has really kind of had a real coming down, and he is warned by the angels to leave the city. And he struggles with that. Can you believe that? He's told it's going to be destroyed. The whole thing is going to be destroyed, and he struggles. Why do you think he's struggling? Well, because he's invested himself in those things there. His home, his wealth, his position, all these things there, and he knows that God is going to judge it, and he's going to destroy it. And I can just imagine, I can just see him thinking, well, is there another way this could work out? Is there a plan B? Maybe we could do... And the angels say, you got to go now. You got to go now. If you don't go now, you've got to go now. It's just got to go. And he takes him out. And then his wife, she's torn. And she is just stuck there and turns back and looks back fondly of this hometown, which is totally corrupt. And she's swept up in the destruction. And we find at the end, Lot is homeless. He lives in a cave. He has no property. He has no wealth. He has no wife. He has no future. And it's just in a really sad situation. So here we have the picture of these two guys. You have Abraham, the man who is victorious, full of faith, a man of renown in the hall of faith. And then you have Lot, which we don't hear from ever again after that chapter. And we have those two characters there. Now, you might think that that Abraham was just somebody so special, so different from any other person that you've ever met, that his life is being chronicled because he's such an inspiration of what it can be, what you should be as a man of faith. Well, that's going to be dispelled here in this chapter. Because we find in chapter 20... that is not what happens. In fact, here's an interesting thing about the Bible, is that it always tells the unvarnished truth. And so you find that even its heroes, even the men who have accomplished great things and have shown great character and great faith, are shown in all of their weaknesses and all their flaws too. So you don't get this picture that there are some people who are just saintly and others that aren't. You ever had that feeling like there are some people who are just plain good? That's all there is to it. They're good. They were born a saint, and there's nothing wrong with them. They're always, you know, just right and everything. And then you have me. And I, you know, God's put it up with me, but, you know, not the case. Not the case. We see reality here is that even Abraham fails. In fact, we'll have a different comparison here in this chapter. We have a pagan king, Abimelech is his name, and he has more integrity, more character, more honesty than Abraham has. Someone who doesn't even have a relationship with God, maybe knows there is a God, but he doesn't have a relationship with God, and he has more character, more integrity than Abraham, who is supposed to be the friend of God. It's amazing. So let's enter this chapter. Verse 1, it says, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev," which is a desert area, "and lived between Kadesh and Shur." And Kadesh is, I think, some kind of oasis there, and Shur is another area of grazing. And for a while, he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah, and he took her. Now, why did he leave where he was in the Hebron area? Well, I don't really know, but, you know, wherever he looked, he saw all this destruction, you know, of the valley. Things were once lush and green. Now it's all desert. It's all burnt up, and it's just ash and everything. So he decides, after being there for, about, 20 years, he's going to move on. He's going to sojourn. He gets in his tent and picks up the stakes and heads on out. Head on down to the lower area of the Negev. And then what we have here is that we've heard this story before, haven't we? We haven't heard this story before? Where he's traveling to some area, some town where there's some king, and he's afraid, and he goes, "You know what, Sarah, remember that thing we had years ago? We talked about this, that if we ever go to another place, that you'll say you're my sister, and I'll say, yeah, she's my sister, and we'll, you know, so I can be safe. So I don't have to worry, because, you know, this is scary. This is like, we don't know what about these people over here. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? That was bad. This could be just like that. This could be really bad. So, you know, if you could do that, we'll be good. All right? So, in chapter 12, he did the same thing. That was with Pharaoh. Remember that? And that turned out really good. No, it didn't. Pharaoh, his whole household was struck and with disease, and the women became infertile, and they couldn't have any children, and it was just and he was wondering what's going on. Usually that's indication that some kind of deity is angry. And they picked up on that and say, okay, now when did this all happen? Right, it happened when Sarah entered into the harem here. That's when things started to fall apart. So, this is not good. And eventually they found out that Abram had lied. And Pharaoh was so ticked, he just reamed him out and kicked him out of the country. And but he did give him some cattle and some other things to go with and to get him out of there. So here we are again. We're in the same situation. Abram's using the same technique. He's going to lie. He's going to mislead Abimelech about his relationship with Sarah, and Sarah is going to be brought in. Now, we don't know for sure why this is. Some speculate that because we know that the Bible says that God said he was going to he had set a timetable. He said, from a year from now, in chapter 18, you will have a son. So it's not much longer that Abraham is heading down to Gerar. So some speculate the Lord just renewed her physically. Made it so, because she's gone through menopause, she's gone through all this, and he just brought this vitality to her, so she is kind of like gained youth. Don't know, it doesn't really say for sure, but that's a speculation. Others speculate, well, Abraham was very wealthy, very powerful, sheikh in the area, had a lot of servants, had a lot of cattle, and was very prosperous, and it would be a good idea to make an alliance with him. Remember, he went after the kings from Damascus that came down and raided Sodom and Gomorrah area, and he defeated them with his servants and another couple kings. Well, the king of Gerar could be thinking this is a good idea to have an alliance with Abraham, and so I'll take his sister, and we'll have her as my bride, and then we'll have this connection and alliance that will tie us together, and it'll make this king, the kingdom, stronger. We don't know for sure; it doesn't really say, but those are all ideas that are thrown out there that could be possible reason why this is happening here at age 90. So, now what we find out here is that there's a lesson for us. I think that this story is going to be teaching us. One of the lessons that it teaches us is that you have to be careful. You still can fall into sin. Be careful. You can still fall into sin. It doesn't, you know, just because you're now you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you've matured in your faith, God is used in powerful ways maybe in your life, and now you feel like you're pretty secure and nothing to worry about. Your past is past. You put all those things behind you. You're a different person. You're moving on. Paul says this: if you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. When you think you stand, you're in danger of falling. Now, isn't that ironic? When you most think you're secure, the danger is the highest, is at that time, because you've become blind. You're not aware of your real situation. People of faith can still sin. Just because you've been walking with the Lord for a while doesn't mean that you have no potential to sin anymore. You are still a sinner, but it's only by grace that you've been saved. Not because you've been made perfect now and you can't sin. That's not happening here on earth. That will be when we're in heaven. But while we're here on earth, we always have the potential to fall into sin. And so I think even Abraham realized here eventually that he has to be careful. And it's kind of works this way. As you or walking with the Lord for a while, you start to feel pretty confident in yourself. You don't have the struggles you used to have. You feel stronger, and things are mellowed out, or things are become stable in your life, except because you've lived a more righteous life, and you made better decisions because of your relationship with the Lord and your faith in God, and things seem to be more stable. But as you think more highly of yourself, you think less highly of God. You start to really depend on yourself more and less on God. And you find that here Abraham has, even though he's had a face-to-face meeting with God himself, he's moved into a place where he now believes that he has to handle his problems. That somehow God can't do this. I mean, after all these years, and all the things that God has done, all the things that God has worked in his life, all the things that have taken place, and now he's back to a situation where he feels threatened, and he goes, where's God? I guess I'm going to have to handle it. What's up with that? Something has happened inside his heart where he's shifted. And what is going on? Well, we find that fear is a warning sign that faith is fading. Fear is a warning sign that faith is fading. Notice a verse here in Proverbs. Write this down if it's not there in your notes. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 says, fear of men or fear of man will prove to be a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Notice those two put together side by side. Fear becomes a trap, becomes a snare. But trust in the Lord will keep you safe. What has happened to Abraham? He's let fear open the door to a trap. Satan has laid a trap for him, and he's going to fall on his face on this test. And he's stopped trusting in the Lord and started to trust in himself. So fear and faith, they don't go together. You can't say, well, I am fearful, but I'm full of faith. That doesn't work that way. Either you are full of faith or you're full of fear. They don't mix. So we find that Abraham has moved from having trust in God and confidence in God. Because what did God say? He says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a son and all these things. And God and Abraham says, I believe in these things. But can God protect him? Boy, that's a tough one. And so he's letting his fear dominate him and let that inform his faith. You know what you do when those things, you let the fear. And what is that fear? A lot of times you're thinking of what? All the things that can go wrong. Or how these things are beyond your ability to fix or to deal with. Or there's a danger that's going to come that you can't stop. Those things become, those thoughts and those scenarios, which are basically just your own meditations, because they haven't happened yet. But just because you can think them, you think they could happen and will happen, that becomes more of your meditation, so to speak. Because that's what worry and fear is. It's just you're meditating on the wrong things. But faith is meditating on what God can do, what God has promised, what God is able to do, and how he can help you. And you meditate on those things rather than on your fear. And that's not what has happened here. In chapter 20. Now, what do you need to do? Well, you need to take an inventory of your life to avoid falling. You need to take an inventory of your life to avoid falling. And I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Matthew 26 and verse 41, it says this. And this is Jesus speaking. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, this, in the context of this, is that this is the night that he's in the garden, and he's going to be arrested shortly and taken to trial, and there he'll be convicted and executed and put in the grave. And it's going to be a time where there's going to be a flood of attack and temptation, and these men are going to fall. Now, what have they been talking about as they came from the upper room into the garden? You know what they were talking about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Are they aware that things are going to be falling apart very shortly? No, they have no clue. Are they aware that their trust is moved into what they're going to be? Their heart is now invested in what part they're going to play in this new kingdom age where everything is going to be changed and everything's going to be good and the Romans are going to be kicked out and God's going to bless Israel and they're going to be the number 2, 3, 4, 5 guys and on God's side and it's going to be fantastic. That's where they're invested. That's where their heart is. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you need to watch. What does that mean? Watch means you need to be aware. Where inside, interior-wise, aware of what's going outside and what's happening out here. Both. You need to be aware so you can keep in touch with where your heart is. What is going on with you? So Peter, he states this earlier. He says, even though everyone forsakes you, guess what? I will not. In fact, I will die for you, Jesus. And I've got my sword right here, and I'll fight to the death. So what does Peter do? A few hours later, he's denying that he even knows the Lord. Why? Because he didn't pay attention to what Jesus said. He said, watch and pray. Your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. You need to be aware of where your flesh... You are, you know, you have a carnal nature. You have a fallen nature. You have to be aware where your heart is. And so watch means to look at your life and the conditions that are around you and what's going on in your heart and take stock of where you are and make sure that those things that could lead you down a path where you are not trusting God and you've moved from God, you can find yourself falling on your face when you think you're doing really great because you're just out of touch. Now, here's some things that kind of how it works a little bit. First of all, you might be doing this. You start to forget your priorities. You start to move away from trusting God, because that's the most important thing, is that you put your faith and trust in God, and you start to move from trusting God, and you start to trust yourself. You spend less time and give less energy to God and the things of God, like church or Bible study or personal devotions. And then you start to avoid being accountable. You don't open yourself to people who might be saying, what's happening with you? Why are you doing that? You're not accountable anymore. You find that there's a change of heart that you haven't noticed. And you find yourself neglecting maybe some things that you shouldn't be neglecting. You may be neglecting your family. You start to be maybe preoccupied with material things. You have an overconfidence in your abilities. You start to break promises and commitments because your priorities are all messed up. And you just slid, and you don't know it yet. Because why? You haven't fallen to sin yet. Things are not falling apart yet, but you're moving that direction. And then what happens? Once you start forgetting your priorities, this will lead to something else. What? Anxiety and worry because you messed up. You know, it starts to fall apart. Things start to fall apart. You start to become fearful because you haven't done what you should have done and did what you should do, that there's going to be some consequences. You start to become fearful. You have problems sleeping. You start to worry about things. You have trouble concentrating. Negative thoughts come into your mind. You start to make goals and put things together that you really can't ever do. You know you're never going to really complete them, but that gives you a sense, I'm going to turn my life around. And you make these outrageous lists, maybe, of things you're going to do to change this around. And you're really just sliding, and you don't know it. And then what happens? Well, because you're anxious, you're going to cover that anxiety with activity. You become more active. You start to do more things just to cover it up. You become super busy. You're always in a hurry. You can't relax. You feel driven. You feel irritable. You feel like nobody's doing anything and I'm doing it all. There's all this kind of idea of that, your sense of importance and all the weight of things are on you, and you feel like it all depends on you, and you find it difficult to connect with people. You start to pull away from people. You have a hard time listening, and you start making excuses for your busyness. You become disconnected from others, and you start to be more superficial. And then, what does that lead to? Anger. You start to become angry. Your procrastination creates little crises. What you should have done, you didn't do, and now it's starting to ripple and have effects on other people, and they're not happy with you, and you go and you react. You become angry, and you become irritable. you didn't take care of the bills like you should have, you didn't do this, you didn't take care of that, you showed up late at work, blah, 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 all these things, and you become overreacting, you become resentful maybe, start blaming others for your, what's happening, you have fights, you always have to be right, and it's not, it's just a matter of time now before something big happens and you fall big time. You've moved away from where God wants you to move and you're going a different direction with your life and you didn't even know that you were heading down that path. So as soon as you start to see these kind of things happening is when you go, wait a second, I'm not keeping the priorities of my life again. And I'm not doing this. And I find that I can't sleep well. I'm full of anxiety and worry. I feel guilty. Whatever those things are, you keep track of what's going on. Take that morning. Take that once a week. And just sit and say, Lord, show me, where am I at today? Where am I at this week? What's going on in my life? And show me. And you'll find that God will speak to you and you'll start to be aware of what's happening and you can make turn it right back to where you need to be so that you don't find yourself slipping and falling. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, another lesson we find here is that our sin affects those around us. Our sin affects those around us. Starting with verse 2:3, it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead. Because the woman you have taken, she is a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And didn't she say also, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands.' And then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know, you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die.'" Well, how about that for a dream, huh? Well, it's interesting to me how God uses dreams, even with people who really don't have a relationship with God. He will speak to people through dreams. There's a book that I had read some time back. It was called Dreams and Visions. And it was a cataloging of different people all over the world who had dreams. And in these dreams, Jesus would appear. And all these people that were mentioned in this book were Muslims. And Jesus would appear to them in the dream. And they'd wonder who he was. And they felt this sense of love that was overwhelming. And he would speak to them. He would talk to them. And then he would encourage them to meet somebody, to talk to him. There's someone I want you to meet. He has a message for you. And the Lord would be directing them to some believer. You know, one story, he said, I want you to meet this guy, and it was in a restaurant in Kabul, I think, was Afghanistan, right? And so this guy, he was a Muslim, he appears there, and he shows up, and he's looking, and the Lord had spoken to this guy. He says, "I want you to meet somebody," you know, and so he's going, "Okay, I'll meet this guy," and he goes, "Ooh, that guy's a hardcore Muslim," and he comes up to him and says, "Well, what's the message? What are you talking about?" "Yeah, what's the message?" "I had a dream. In fact, in my dream, I saw you, and you're supposed to tell me a message." Well, long story short, the man became a Christian. And you see this happening over and over and over and over in different parts of the Middle East, where many people have had dreams and Jesus and visions where Jesus appears. And where they were nowhere near being Christian, they were nowhere interested in being a Christian, and yet God speaks to them through that way in a very powerful way. So we find here that God has spoken to Abimelech, and I think before he even spoke to him, there was some inkling that there's something wrong. Something's not right here. Because we find in this story that the women weren't able to get pregnant. And so it could be that this has been going on for a couple months. They haven't had their period or at all. And, you know, going, what's going on here? All right. There's just something happening that they recognize. And find also there's an intimation here that maybe Abimelech, and what does it do? What happens? It's that Abraham prays for him, and he says, and he was healed. So there's something going on there, and something's up. They know, you know, when you have these kind of problems, there's usually some deity is not happy with you, and there's something going on here. So this is kind of, he's kind of had a little foreboding of what is taking place, and when God speaks to him, he finds that now it starts to make sense of what is the reason behind this. Now, Sarah wasn't touched, and the reason probably was because maybe he had erectile dysfunction or something. I don't know. He had something going on there that he couldn't, and so he didn't touch her. And all that was set up by God, so that he would not have to fall into. And I think also to protect the promise that God had made. Because God said, I'm going to give you a son, and it's going to be this year. So where does she find herself? Away from her husband and in a harem. Not a good place to have this promise fulfilled. I mean, God could, you know, give her a baby without a man. That's happened before. But this is not the way it was supposed to be. It's supposed to be his son, not some supernatural thing that like Mary in Bethlehem. But we find here now that God appears to him, Abimelech, and he confronts him. And we find that the reason all this is taking place, the reason why all this chaos is coming into this city, why he's suffering, why his health is declining, why there's this foreboding of something bad going to happen. In fact, after the dream, there is great fear in the town that God was going to kill them all. And he was going to, he says, are you going to end my nation? Now, here's a speculation, and just take for what it's worth. That could be said because no one was able to get pregnant. And guess what? Guess how long a nation will last if you have no children? Not long. And so we find that this is something that happened all because of Abraham. Oh, it's just an incident little thing. I just said she's my sister. And, you know, it is kind of true that she is my sister by a different mother. But, you know, we're related that way. I have the same father she does. And we are, you know, it's not, you know, it's no big deal. That no big deal just about ruined this whole country, this whole nation. The sin does affect, even though you not be aware of it, it does. Our sins affects others around us. There was a book I was reading some time back, and it was a story about an Indian Christian who had come to Europe, and I can't remember exactly which country. I think it was either the Netherlands or Brussels or somewhere around there. And he was going to be speaking at that place as in a conference. And he was there with there are a lot of other Christians there at this conference. And so after the first couple sessions, one of the leaders of the conference took this Indian Christian with him and said, you want to go get something to drink? And he says, sure, let's go. He says, yeah, there's this dairy with fresh milk just down the road here. We can go and get some milk there. He says, oh, that sounds great, refreshing. And so they walk over there and they go through the field, and there they get to the place where the barn is, and they have the place where the milk is sold. And as they go in, there's nobody there. Well, they decide to serve themselves some fresh milk, put the money down, and they leave. And later on, he talks about another experience he had in town where they had mass transit there, you know, where people would get hop on trolleys or whatever, and there was no one to collect the fees. There was no one, the fares. And you just turned it in and put it in the thing by yourself, and no one would check. And that had been going on for years. And the Indian guy says, you know what, this is very interesting, because in my country, this would never happen. In my country, you'd have somebody who is a couple people at the counter, and then you have somebody who watched the people who are at the counter to make sure that whatever they collected didn't go into their pocket and went to the person who was. And then at the trolley, you'd have a person who, at each trolley, they'd have someone who would collect the money, and then you have people who would supervise those people, make sure that the money went to where it's supposed to, and then you had several other people supervising the supervisors, and you know. He says, in our country, there's so much red tape. There's so much bureaucracy and organization. Why? Because of sin. You have to have more laws. You have to have more people watching people. You have to have more of this, more of that. All because of sin makes it much more complicated, much more difficult, and you always have to have somebody keeping you accountable, watching you, and so on and so forth. And you have people who are their whole life is just their clan is to watch people. And he says it's amazing the corruption that has come into our country because of that, and it makes everything more difficult, everything more expensive, everything doesn't work well, and then you come to this country and you don't even have people sitting taking the money from you. Everybody's on it, does it. Now, this was, you know, 30, 40 years ago. I don't know. I imagine it's changed since sin does grow. So that's just one example how something that seems so innocent and so you don't even think about it can affect a whole society. And obviously we know in our own personal experience how our sin has affected people in a very devastating way, maybe, or had consequences that we didn't foresee, and how our sin has affected one another. The fact is, sin does have consequences, and those consequences a lot of times falls on those who are innocent, who had nothing to do with the sin and didn't have any part to play in the sin themselves. So I think that's another lesson to learn. Now, here's one more. When it talks about here the fact that our sin affects those around us. Another way that it affects those around us, is that we're to be a blessing and not a stumbling stone. Through Abraham, all the nations of the world were to be blessed. But instead, he's brought a curse on the people of Gerar. So, Here's the prophet of God. The man of faith comes into a town. Instead of a blessing, he becomes a curse. And he can, our conduct, the way we live our lives, we can find ourselves either being a blessing or a stumbling block. That's one way to think about these things. It's part of the watching and making sure you see, because you have to recognize that your actions and how you live affects other people. You can't sin in isolation. Your life has impact on other people. And what God wants us to be is a blessing. So how do people see you? Are you a blessing or are you a stumbling block? You know, how many people do we know that want to have nothing to do with Christ because they met a Christian once? All right? Do we want to be one of those people? I hope not. Hope we are not. That we've examined ourselves and the Lord shows us where we're at and the flaws that we have that we tend to ignore or hide come to the surface and we're able to deal with them. so that we are more of a blessing than a stumbling block. And we can go into this on and on and on with examples, which I think you've had those scandals of pastors who sinned and has made it difficult for people who want to believe or have believed to follow the Lord because of what they saw in their leader. And it's a horrible thing that happens. So how can you be a blessing rather than a stumbling block? Well, here's a couple ideas just to throw out there quickly. One way to be a blessing to those around you is to be a servant. To be a servant. Serve other people. Be thinking about them. Thinking about making their life better, making their life easier. Kindness, which is one way to express that being a servant, to be kind and do acts of kindness, it just breaks down walls. How in the world can you be angry at somebody who's kind to you all the time? Oh, that person's so kind, I hate them. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They just stumble me. No, it doesn't work that way. It opens them up. So you find yourself thinking about them. What does that mean when you're thinking about others and how you can bless them and how you can make their life better? Well, you're being considerate. That's what you call considerate. You're considering them. You're thinking about them. So be considerate of others, serving them and being kind and through acts of kindness, and that will go a long way to be a blessing to others. They will see you more as a blessing rather than a stumbling block. Okay, let's move on. Our sin will also do this. It will cause us to mistreat those around us. You look at Abraham, and he looked down on the people of Gerar. Remember, he had that experience with Sodom and Gomorrah and the evil that was there. And so now when he comes to the town of Gerar, he looks at the people there, and he looks down on them. What is it that he said about them? Well, we find that what he will say about them is this. I was afraid that there was no fear of God here. That they didn't fear God. They had no fear of God. And so because of that, he treated them a certain way. He wasn't going to be forthright with them. He wasn't going to treat them with honor and respect. He was going to try to deceive them because he totally misread them. And so our sin usually makes it so that we find ourselves not really reading the situation as accurately as we should, and we see things in people that maybe we shouldn't attribute to them. And so he acted out of fear and mistreated those around him. Now, another person that he mistreated because of his sin was his wife, Sarah. He put her in a real pickle of a situation. He lets her be taken. And now the promise that God had made to her is in jeopardy. You know, what if she, you know, how is she going to turn down the king if he wants to, you know, bring and make her his wife and part of his harem? What is she going to do when her husband said, she's my sister? And the promise that God has made to her, something that she's been waiting for how many years? And God says, yes, it's going to happen next year, and here she is in this situation. This is not good. How he treated his wife. And when we look at the scripture, we find that the law of God is all about how you treat other people. And if you want to fulfill the law, the Bible says love fulfills the law. If you live your life based on love, you will be able to fulfill the law, because love is the whole meaning behind the law. It's love being expressed. I will not do this, and I will not do that. Why? Because that's not the loving thing to do. And so we find here that sin causes a lot of problems. Someone has said, sin brings misery. So it's a good warning to us, no matter where we are in our walk with the Lord, be aware if Abraham could fall, I could fall. If King David could fall, I mean, here's a guy that wrote part of the Bible. And he fell. So you need to look at that. Now, next point. God helps us even though we don't deserve it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Verse 8 says this. Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Now, that's kind of interesting to me to stop right there. He told them what happened, the dream that he had, that God spoke to him, and guess what their reaction is? Fear. What did Abraham say? I was worried that there was no fear of God here. Well, I think there was. It's right there in verse 8. So then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, so glad to have you among us. We just want to let you know how much we appreciate you. That's not there. I'm sorry. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and he said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done. And Abimelech asked Abraham, what was your reason for doing this? And Abraham replied, I said to myself, this is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's really my sister. Really lame on this one. The daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, now here's the plan. This is how you can show you love me. Okay. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So this is my plan. This is my great plan, Sarah. Wherever you go, just lie, okay? Would you lie for me? Thank you. That you love me, don't you? Sounds pretty lame to me. I don't know. Sounds pretty lame to me. So, do you think that he deserves God to bail him out of this situation? Well, here's the point. If God helped only those that deserve it, no one would be helped. Thank God he doesn't help those who deserve it. Because there's none deserve it. No, not one. We don't deserve God's help. We don't deserve God's grace. So Abraham, based on his actions, you'd think that he doesn't deserve to have God intervene in this mess and fix it up and clean it up and be the catalyst for making this thing get back on track. But he does. See, the fact is that we're all living on grace. Your relationship with God is based on grace. There's nothing that you have done that deserves that relationship, that deserves that love, that deserves that help. You don't deserve any of it. And as soon as you start to think that you deserve something from God, watch out. That's another one of those signs. Watch out. You're ready to fall. As soon as you think you deserve it. Now, what do you mean, I think I deserve it? Well, here's a little scenario. You've been praying and praying for God to do something, and he hasn't done it, and you're now pissed. You're going, God never answers my prayer. I've been praying and praying, and I pray more than anybody here, and nothing happens. Like God owes you. He doesn't owe you a thing. And you've moved into the territory of saying, I deserve something from God. Well, that's a mistake. What you deserve, you don't want to get. Let's just say that, okay? So, what God does graciously is that he warns us with his word. He warns us with his word. He warned Abimelech that he had sinned even though he wasn't aware of it. He didn't knowingly sin. He was oblivious that he had sinned, and yet God warned him that if he sinned, if he continued down this path, dire consequences would take place. Now, there's sometimes in our own life that God speaks to us in his grace and his goodness to us. We don't deserve this, but he convicts us of things that we aren't even aware of. And it's interesting how God did it here. He used Abimelech to the situation of Abimelech to reveal the sin that's happening here. And he used that dream to bring it to light. And a lot of times we find ourselves oblivious to things in our own life that are hidden to us. We're in denial about them, maybe. Or we don't want to hear about it. We minimize it. We make it little, or we try to say it's justified in some way. And God, through his word, God tries to speak to us so that we will listen and be warned and turn from the direction that we have to go. That's why when you hear the word of God taught, that you take it seriously, because it will protect you. God in his grace and his goodness will convict you, will show you and reveal to you things about yourself you do not know. What's that scripture in Hebrews? I think it's the 4th chapter. The word of God is living, and it's like a sword that pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit. It will tell you who you really are. And a lot of times I think people don't read the Bible or expose themselves to what God says, because that's what it does. It takes off the mask. It shows you who you are. And we talked about this in the men's meeting, breakfast Saturday, how we tend to have this idea. And it's this. God loves me, and I want him to love me. But if I sin, then he won't love me. So, I don't sin. In other words, I just ignore the sin so that I will not, I won't, when God tries to confront me with my sin, confront me what I'm doing, I'm not listening. I didn't hear you. It's kind of like those presidents that walk through the yard and up to the helicopter, and the press is yelling questions at them. They're going, didn't hear you. We just don't hear God. Why? Because if I do hear him and I do listen to him, I'll be pointed out as that I am sinful, and therefore I can't be loved. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says, I am totally loved and a moral failure at the same time. They go together. They're tied together. You can't separate them. But what we do is we separate them. Either I'm totally good and loved by God, or I'm sinful and not loved by God. The Bible says, no. The reality is you're totally loved by God, but you're also a big mess. You're also a sinner. You're also fatally flawed. You're full of sin. And so those two together, when God corrects you, you have to recognize and here's the thing. He doesn't give up on us. If we felt like it was all up to us to straighten our life out, we couldn't handle the correct God speaking to us and rebuking us or revealing things about us that we know are not right. But because he is gracious and full of grace, and he treats us as we don't deserve, we can handle seeing our own flaws, because we know that does not jeopardize him loving me. If I mess up, it doesn't mean now that God, I'm going to have to kind of do penance and, you know, crawl on my knees and, you know, carry a cross across the country and, you know, do penance and somehow, and then God will say, yeah, okay, come on back in. That's not the case. God has said, that's not how I treat you. I give you what you don't deserve, and I will help you. and I don't give up on you. That's why I'm correcting you. You ever see a parent with a child, and they're doing something that is not a good thing, and they come up to the child and they correct them? What does that say? I love them, and I'd like you to have a future. I know that direction you're going, the things you're doing, will not bode well for you, and I care for you, and I don't want this to continue. So I want you to know that you got to correct that. That's not good. You need to change that. You need to correct it. You know, it's like someone who has who's in sports, and they have a coach. What does the coach do? He examines their swing, and he says, you know what? Your swing is off, and so you need to correct this about your swing. And why does he do that? Because he wants them to be able to do the swing right. And so God corrects us so that we get back on the right track, get on with the way we should be. And the things that we are doing are not what we say. And so he reveals those things, he confronts us with those things, and he wants us to know that he's not going to give up, because that's why he's correcting us in the first place. You know that you have a bad situation when the parent no longer cares. They don't correct them. They let them do what they do. That means that person doesn't love that child. And because God loves you, he'll never give up on you. God could have said, Abraham, have we not gone down this path before? Did I not rebuke you before? Have you learned nothing? I'm done with you. I am done with you. I'm going to get somebody else. He didn't do that. And he doesn't do that with you either. Okay? So, here's another encouraging thing I thought was pretty amazing, is that God can use us even though we aren't perfect. Verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah to his wife. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I'm giving you, your brother, 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. And then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now notice that God says, he said to him, now this is what I want you to do. You're having all these problems in your household, and it's serious, and it's threatening your kingdom. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to have Abraham pray for you, the guy that lied. What? Yeah. The guy that is caused all this mess, I want you to go to him, and he's going to pray for you. And if you don't have him pray for you, and if you don't give him back his wife, disaster is coming. Does that kind of blow your mind, that that's what God would do? God a lot of times uses us even though we don't deserve to be used. Now here's the truth about it. We never get to a place where we say, okay, I deserve to be used. I can now be God's representative because, and you list all your qualifications. That never comes. You are always going to be a mixed affair. Two steps forward, one step back. Two steps forward, one step back. It's not like going from victory to victory to victory. Sailing. No, that doesn't work that way. That's not life. You go a couple steps and you fall on your face, you get up, and then you go farther with fewer falls. But there's always the potential. Because why? Until you get a new body and you're standing before God in heaven, worshiping God, you're going to have the capability of messing up. And you'll never earn your way with God. You'll never earn a blessing from God. God's blessings are all of grace. You'll never earn a ministry from God. It's all of grace. You'll never earn the right to be used of God. It's all of grace. You don't deserve any of those things. So, I don't know if you've thought of this, but I always thought that if I did my devotions really consistently and prayed and was nice to people and kind and didn't smoke, didn't chew, didn't run around with those that do, I would be blessed. God would use me in powerful ways. And you know what the shocker of shockers? I know that these guys in my youth group, they smoked behind the church. And they did some things that were not really spiritually. And you know what? God used them. And people got saved through their life. And I went, that is not right. I'm much better than them. I never smoke. You know what I'm saying? So that was a misconception about how God works. And you look in the Old Testament, surely you say, well, in the Old Testament, that was kind of the way. You follow the rules and you get blessed. If you don't follow the rules, you get cursed. That's the way it works. No. Here's someone who didn't follow the rules and was, God used him. It's not like he said, I'm just going to forget it all. We're not going to talk about it. No. He had him rebuked. I mean, he had to stand in front of the whole pagan city and be rebuked by a pagan king and dressed down in front of them all and exposed as who he was. God rebuked him through a pagan king. And we don't have any record of him doing this again. So I think he grew in the Lord in that. So, now, you don't have to be perfect to be used of God, because you can't be. You are broken. I'm broken. The world is broken. Things don't work as they're supposed to. The whole creation is broken, and we're part of that creation. And if we're going to have to be perfect before we're used of God or submit to God and say, God, use me, it'll never happen. It doesn't mean that you excuse the sin in your life. It doesn't mean that you try to work on those things in your life. But you realize that I don't deserve anything. But it's because of his grace that I want to be used of him. To be a blessing to someone else in my life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing story. Boy, you think different than us. And thank you for doing that. Thank you for being so gracious. Thank you for being so loving. Thank you for helping us in so many different ways, confronting us, rebuking us, correcting us, and never giving up on us, and using us, and blessing us, and we don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that are in the very in the 20th chapter of Genesis, from the very beginning. This is how you are. This is who you are. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.